Well, good Lord's Day, everyone. The format is going to be a little bit different so that we can cover a fair amount of material quickly. I will do my best to cover it, and hopefully we'll have time at the end for questions or discussion. I'm not particularly optimistic about that, but the Lord's sparing us. We don't run out of time when we have to stop the class and go to worship. We can discuss later. One of the reasons that we're interrupting the series through the doctrines of Scripture as summarized in our confession and catechisms is because there are several things that have been brought up, become topics of common conversation in the culture and in the churches recently, to which there hadn't been a lot of clear speaking or writing. I want to try to provide some clarification. So this morning we'll be thinking about race and a little bit about racism, and then we'll take reconciliation, Lord willing, next week, and we'll go from there. One caveat: this is not an exhaustive study. I didn't have time to read a bunch of books and write a paper or exegete a dozen passages or more that you should have had to do. But as I told my wife yesterday, if I didn't know what the Bible said about race, generally speaking, and couldn't teach it plainly and clearly on a couple of hours of preparation just in summary form, then probably wouldn't be qualified for the office to which I've been called. So what we're going to do today is just a summary, and I think you'll probably see when we start to open up what the Bible says about humanity and race, that it's actually very different than we hear it talked about in the culture, and even a lot of folks in the church have accepted those categories. So, how does the Bible talk about race? Well, that's a little bit of a difficult question, because in one sense, it doesn't. The idea of multiple races interacting with each other is actually an idea that contradicts some of the most basic teaching of the Bible, which is one of the reasons why when you get into a discussion about it, you need to find out from the other person what they mean and ask some basic questions and make sure that you've got some definitions going so that everyone can understand what you're talking about. What we do find is that the Bible strongly emphasizes that humanity is actually one race, not many. One race, not many. There are sheets on the back, by the way, that have most of the content of what we're going to say that hopefully will help you kids who will have to work harder to pay attention, because we're not going to be doing questions and answers and reading and all the different things we like to do to try to keep you involved. So the Bible emphasizes that God made humanity from one blood. We see this when Paul is in Athens and he's preaching, and he's preaching to people of different ethnicities. And as is common in our culture, when there are people from different nations, different families, different languages, and different subcultures, you might be tempted to think of it as different races. But that's one of the things that Paul pushes back against when he's in Athens and he's got lots of people from lots of different backgrounds like that. Okay, so he says, this picks up in the middle of his little sermonette there about God granting repentance in Jesus Christ, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. So he doesn't explain people living in different times and in different places, and therefore speaking different languages and maybe looking different and having different subcultures in terms of different races, he actually explains it in terms of the providence of God. And he says we need to think about one another in terms of how the God in whose providence we have all lived in these different times and in these different places made us. And he made us from one blood. And his reason, he says, for making people to live in different times and different places, to have different ethnicities, and we'll see this again in Genesis. His reason is, quote, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And so there the apostle is saying, y'all, in this great intersection of different ethnicities that would have been in Athens at the time, and he's saying, you may be thinking very with great solidarity with your own particular group, but it's in God's providence that you ended up where you are and when you are, and he made us from one blood, and you actually know what I'm saying to be true. This is one of the advantages that you have when you speak from the Bible. Romans chapter 1 says they know about God. They can see the truth about God and the creation. God has written a lot of his truth and his law on the hearts of men. Yeah, we corrupt it, but you can still appeal to the remnant of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his law that is in folks' hearts, and the apostle does that here. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So strong emphasis on one blood, and then one blood because we are made in one image. And you see the apostle going that direction right there at the end of verse 28. For we are also his offspring. In what sense are we the offspring of God? When you get to in the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Luke, the son of Adam, the son of God, and drawing a strong parallel between the first Adam, you know, who named his wife Eve after he was converted, and the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. In what sense are we his offspring? Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Very important. We're not going to deal now with the differences between male and female and God's design for that, but that's very important for female being every bit as much in the image of God as male, because the order in which they were created creates or institutes a particular economy between male and female, and here we need to see equally in the image of God. But we also see, of course, all humanity coming from this one blood are created in one image. And so there really is only one race. There's only one race. When we confuse this and we try to draw sharp distinctions between what we call the races, sharp distinctions between ethnicities and cultures and families and so on, what we do is we contradict the doctrine of being created in one man, Adam, and being created in one image, the image of God. And it is not surprising that you have more racial tension, not less, when you start to get rid of the doctrine of the special creation of man and the one man, Adam, and the doctrine of God creating man in his image. More on that later. So we are from one blood and in one image. We are one race. Well, what about Babel? This was something some of you, I don't remember if it was in the class or maybe at the lunch last week, that I mentioned briefly kinism. There are those who have tried to find in the Bible theological rationale for their racism. I was the object of their animosity in a former church in Orange City, and one of the things they refer back to was Genesis 11. He said, God is the one who divided humanity into races, and he wants it that way, and you're in sin to be interracially married, and this congregation is in sin to be interracially integrated. And they thought that they were speaking good Christian theology that somehow I and our session had missed. I asked them, when was the last time they read Genesis 11? Because in Genesis 11, God does not confuse the races. He does not divide humanity into races. He explains the table of nations from Genesis chapter 10 in terms of confusion of language, quite literally in Genesis 11 verses 6 through 9, confusion of lips. There's no confusion of blood. There is not some kind of genetic disruption or bifurcation of humanity in their blood. There is no confusion of image. There's still one race. There's just one race with many different languages. Now, to what end? To what end did God confuse the languages of these families? Well, you come immediately out of the scattering of the families that are now confused by language into the genealogy of Shem down to Abram. And now Yahweh had said to Abram, get out of your own country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And one of the emphases to the nation of the Jews, to the nation of Israel, is that they are actually from the same race as all of humanity. You have at the end of Deuteronomy, the Jews confessing, or is it at the end of Isaiah? We were reading both recently. My father was a Syrian, they say. Joshua, when he is addressing the Jews at the end of his life, reminds them that Abram is actually a Chaldean. He's from Ur. He's an idolater. God did not change his race. God called him as one of the families of humanity. And in Genesis 12, why? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so you have this appointing different times and different places and confusion of languages. The division of this now rebellious humanity into multiple families with the purpose that God would set apart one to himself, not racially, but covenantally, in order to bless all of the families of this now rebellious race through that family that he had set apart. Okay? So the idea of race is not an idea that that comes from the Bible. The idea of race is a human invention to capitalize on superficial distinctions. It depends on a denial of the one blood of Adam. It depends on, interconnected with, the denial of the one image and the image of God. And as I said, highlighting the kinists, but of course, they are not the only ones. Through the centuries, even believers have committed this error. But it is not surprising that the idea of race, a truth-denying invention of man, would infect all unbelieving cultures, and especially our own, as it more and more denies both Adam and God. Now, it's not just God's word that demonstrates it. God's world also demonstrates it. Science confirms not the man-made lie, but the scripture taught truth. We can transfuse blood from one to another. We can transplant organs from one ethnicity to another, and we're not even different colors. There's only one kind of pigment that God created for man. There's just different amounts of it and different displays of it. So science confirms the truth of God, and that's helpful. We believe what is true because God says it, but we are glad to praise God as displaying himself to be true when his creation does. And for the unbeliever, it does help to take away excuses from them as well. Well, where does the idea of race come from? If it doesn't come from the Bible, it is an invention of man. Most often we attempt to define it by appearances. The reason being, if you try to define it by cultures, you're already starting to admit that it's a man-made construct. Culture is just an aggregate of behavior. And so you try to define it by appearances, but this is very superficial. Humanity, you know, different colors of skin, different looking ears, different looking eyes, different looking noses, even different statures. Humanity exists and is now, in God's providence, across a wide and continual gradient. Evolution has the problem of no missing links, right? Very sharp distinctions between the species. Race has the problem of nothing but missing links, a continual gradient across all humanity for all different shades of melanin and all different shapes of ears and all different shapes of noses and eyes and lips. So in the providence of God, this attempt to divide by appearance, which most of the time you get, that falls flat as superficial if you think about it carefully enough. You know, it's bad enough for me that being, you know, one of the only Middle Easterners in Northwest Iowan, they were 80% Dutch, 15% Czech or German, and the rest of us got to be in the other 5%, was one of the only Middle Easterners a lot of those folks had ever seen. So I got spoken to loudly and slowly in very poor Spanish in public because it was assumed that I was probably Mexican, and if not, one of those others that's close enough. Thankfully, I know a little Spanish, and maybe I had a little too much fun with it in my flesh. But the appearance idea is superficial. And then the origin idea is completely artificial. Now, I'm paraphrasing this example from Dr. Vodi Bakum, who, if you want to know what I'm going to say about racial reconciliation this week, he's said it more comprehensively and better than I'm going to be able to do in 40 minutes. So, you know, just look him up on YouTube if by next week YouTube still allows him to speak. It's amazing that that's a thing now, right? To paraphrase him, he said, well, think about African American. One is supposedly a continent of origin, and the other one is supposedly a nationality, and neither are actually true. Okay, so you don't actually have anything called race. You've got a label that refers to the continent of Africa, and he complained on behalf of the Algerians and the Moroccans that they don't get to be African American. Well, I complain on behalf of the Egyptians. Egypt is on the continent, but I do not get credit in their critical race theory and intersectionality, where you add up all of the different oppressed categories that you are in to achieve your oppressedness score. I got left out of the African group, even though my family is from the continent of Africa for some 6,000 years, even before the Arab invasion. And then American. It's supposed to be a nationality, right? But there are all kinds of folks who aren't actually Americans that are African American. So, you know, the whole label is a lie to create a category that forges and reinforces. We already have a problem in our hearts of hating everybody. And if somebody looks a little bit different, talks a little bit different, acts a little bit different, you know, their intersecting with me score is very low, then my heart takes advantage of all those things. And the sin that is already there emphasizes those differences. So we already have that problem, every single one of us, apart from God's special grace and common grace, which, Lord help us, we'll get to in a minute. We already have that problem. So these artificially constructed categories are not helping us. Okay? They exacerbate a sin problem. So whether you're talking superficially about appearances or sound or some other sensory difference that the actual facts of what humanity looks and sounds like deny, or whether you're talking about these named categories which are themselves lies. Race is, generally speaking, an artificial designation based upon superstitial distinctions applied across inconsistent lines of demarcation. It actually does not exist. Nations exist, bound together by common cause or common confession or common covenant or common defense or common something. Families exist, bound together by common parentage. Although there is so much intermixture now that that you have to speak more broadly about families. But the way the Bible talks about it is one blood created in one image, assigned different boundaries and times in the providence of God, so that we might believe in Jesus Christ, who came from one of the families, so that all of the families might be blessed through him who came from that one. So where does the idea of race, or how does the idea of race, that is this man-made construct instead of this biblical truth, how does it gain such hold? Well, we're inclined to accept the untrue idea of race because of a sin that sometimes goes, ironically, by the name of racism. Okay, we are all full of hatred towards others and pride or vainglory about ourselves. And so we are happy to accept these distinctions, or we are inclined, maybe is a better word, to accept these distinctions because it reinforces or gives an opportunity for reinforcing hatred of others and reinforcing pride for ourselves. He who walks with the wise becomes wise. A companion of fools suffers harm. And there is a sense in which all of humanity is foolish. And so we gather around ourselves fools with whom we can mutually reinforce this idea of our race versus their race. It's very ironic that much of the hateful rhetoric that we see is reinforcing these distinctions rather than referring us back to biblical truth. Well, second table of the law, second great commandment, sin comes from first great commandment sin. First great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Catechism kids, this is your catechism question in just a few minutes. Second great commandment, second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The fallen man does not love God with all his heart. Therefore, he cannot love others as himself. As long as our heart and life are aimed selfward, we cannot love our neighbor. The only way to love your neighbor as yourself, as made from one blood, in one image, redeemed in one blood and renewed in one Savior into a new humanity that is in one image, The only way that we can escape the bondage of a selfward life is by having God as our God, to love God with all our heart. And so, by nature, the children of Adam, who sinned in Adam and fell with him, prefer our own interests to others. Now, incidentally, in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, one of the things that God is doing in correcting the Jews is, whereas he had made a covenantal distinction, set them apart to himself, given them his words, given them the promise of the Messiah, was going to bring the Messiah from them, gave them his worship, gave them the shadows that looked forward to Christ. He'd done all these covenantal things for them for the good of all humanity, for the redemption of all humanity. And he's clear about that from Genesis 12 with Abraham to Isaiah, which is an entire book addressing how Israel had messed up in its purpose to be a light to the nations, and Jesus would be the true servant, the true Israel that the nation of Israel had failed to be all the way through. So the Jews had seen their being set apart as something that put them in a place of superiority. And Genesis 2 and 3 says, no, you're not a superior people. You're not a superior race. You are a people with covenantal privileges who are in the same boat as the rest of all humanity. Because of your sin in Adam. And so one of the great things that he's doing in Romans 2 and 3 is actually dashing the Jewish idea of race and racial distinction. And so he describes how the fallenness of both Jew and Gentile expresses itself, not just in failing to love God with all the heart, but as he moves through the text, he emphasizes more and more failure to love neighbor as yourself. What then? Are we, he's speaking of himself as a Jew in junction with them, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Okay, so they have broken the first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a result, they break the second great commandment. There is none who does good, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Man wishes that just by speaking, he could somehow undo his fallenness and failing to love God and failing to love others. The problem is, this is a grave, and when it opens up, it shows lips that have snake venom inside. Nothing alive or good is going to come out of here because we are fallen and existing in rebellion and hatred against God. And so this idea that we can have these conversations that are going to fix our hatred and pride and vainglory is actually one of the things that Paul is attacking in Romans chapter 3 when he's putting all of humanity in one race, fallen in Adam, and with the possibility of only one redemption justified in Christ. The poison of asps is under lips, their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So apart from Christ, all men are inherently proud before God and others. And apart from Christ, all men are inherently hateful to God, as seen especially in their being hateful to others. And there is nothing more proud than thinking that we can undo that apart from Christ. And there is nothing more hateful to God who says, I am the only Savior through my Son, who is the only mediator. There is nothing more hateful to God than to think that we can undo our condition apart from Christ. Okay? So it is not surprising then that when people look and sound differently, that one race, many families, many nations, but one race that is in rebellion against God takes the default position of thinking and feeling and speaking and acting towards those who sound and look differently than we do, as if they are less than we are. And this is true for anyone. And anyone who thinks that it is not true for himself, apart from the grace of God, is attacking God himself. The only thing that keeps this from being expressed more intensely, is God's grace. God's common grace and God's special grace. God often providentially restrains our hatred and vainglory, and if it's family hatred and vainglory, or ethnic hatred and vainglory, or national or cultural hatred or vainglory, God often providentially restrains this by permitting men to see that it is better for themselves if all attempt to treat others well. He does, in his common grace, enable us out of self-interest to recognize that following his law has good consequences. There is that remnant of the knowledge of God's law on our hearts, and he uses it to restrain even those whom he does not save. Okay? But he especially restrains and even to some extent eliminates these sins in those whom he redeems. And so the extent to which a gospel penetrates a culture has two different effects. One, you have people who are new in Christ Jesus and who are being enabled more and more to genuinely love God and genuinely love one another. A Christian is not totally depraved in the sense that he was before he came into Christ. You may do nothing without sin because you have remaining sin. Before you came into Christ, you did nothing but sin. The Holy Spirit actually gives you love for God, love for the brethren, love for neighbor. It is intermixed with other things, but there are genuinely good motives now that are mixed in. You are one with Christ. You are resurrected with him. You walk in newness of life. Sin is no longer master over you. Okay, so there are people in whom this inherent racism that is just the hatred and pride that belongs to every man using every opportunity that it can, there are people in whom it is being eliminated. And the more of those you have in a culture, the more the goodness of God's doing that in people can be seen. And even the unbeliever now has all of those extra extra reinforcements in God's common grace to restrain that which we call racism, but is a subcategory of hatred and pride. One of the reasons that we have a strong cultural conscience that hatred or pride over superficial differences is wrong is that we are living off of borrowed capital. For many generations, the gospel further penetrated the culture that we are in. Generations in which we knew that we were all made from one blood. Generations in which we knew that we are all made in the image of one God. Generations in which even unbelievers had as a default worldview that there is a God. They may not have been converted, they may not even have been particular theists, but they understood that there is a creator of all humanity. The evaporation of our cultural conscience actually leads to increased hatred and pride over superficial differences. And there are even those who say that they are fighting racism,
while they rage in fleshly heat against a race that only really exists as an artificially man-made construct. So you see how something that God gave by generations in which our culture was more penetrated with the gospel has led to this general sense that something is wrong, but unconverted men yield to their fleshliness to co-opt it and actually express the same hatred and pride that is at the source of all what we might call racism. Ironically, the social philosophy known as intersectionality and its subset critical race theory, we really can't branch off to talk about those now, but those are maybe helpful things because that's what all that you see in the media and coming out of the universities is being built off of that. So it'd be good for us to study at that, as sometimes just beyond the scope of what we're trying to do. That social philosophy says things like only one race can be racist. I kid you not. Does that sound racist to you? That only whites can be racist. They actually believe that. At some point I can grab you definitions. Actually, I think some organization, self-anointed authority over everyone else's minds, just like 2 weeks ago, changed the definition of racism to make it more clear that only whites can be racist. But think about that. They alone are hateful is a deeply hateful conviction. We could never be proud or oppressive is itself a deeply proud and oppressive conviction. If you look back at Romans 3, verse 9, you see the Jews wanted to believe that they were a superior race, but one of the bedrock foundations of the gospel is that even the Jews, who are set apart by God's covenant, God's word, God's worship, God's holiness, are identical to the Gentiles in their fallen standing before God. And we have to stop there. We're way out of time. So we'll pick up the second half of this next week. Lord willing, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us with completely reliable, completely true words in the scripture. We thank you that it is your very voice, as that which is inscribed on the page is breathed out by you. We pray, O God, that at a time when everyone is asking to have their voice, you would give us the humility to listen first and foremost to yours, so that when we hear everyone else, we can hear it in the context of what you have said, and what you have done, how you define us, how you redeem us. We pray, Lord, especially for our children who are growing up in a culture which refuses to have your voice spoken at all, that you would help them, that you would renew their minds, that you would tear down strongholds. Help us, Lord, to be able to cut through the fog with your truth, and grant most of all that we could see Jesus in it. In his name we pray. Amen.